Well, welcome everyone to the Men's Tuesday Night Bible Study. Tonight we have Richard Gutscher Sr.
Hello, everybody.
We have Stephen H. Atherton.
Hello, everybody.
Richard Gutscher Jr.
Howdy, howdy.
And Paul Muller.
Good evening.
And myself, Charles Hawker.
Well, that's awesome, Charlie.
You like roll call, huh?
I never heard the roll call go so well. Praise God.
I feel like that guy on Laughing with his hand to his ear.
What was that guy's name? Marty something or other or whatever. Well, Laughing is only for a few of us. Remember that show. But praise God. Well, we're in Romans 9 tonight, folks. We didn't finish 9 last week. We got up to, I think, where we cut off was verse 24. There was one thing last week when we were going through Romans 9. David, you went through a pretty fair part in there about election and the seed of God, the elect seed of God, the seed of Satan, the seed of Adam, and the whole thing about the first earth and the like. And so folks who are listening, who weren't listening last week, I suggest you go back and listen to that. There's also other good Bible studies we've done where we've hit on that, particularly the Bible study on Ephesians. But one point I just wanted to hit at here on this concept of election before we move on, and that is, in Romans here, it made it very clear that a common misconception about election that is believed by, I would say, 90%+ of Christians who believe something about election, and that is, so many people believe that God's election is because God knows everything that that person's going to do, and therefore, because he knows that, and he knows they're going to walk righteous, and he knows they're going to do all of these different things, that's why he chose them. Kind of like Jacob and Esau. He knew Jacob was going to follow him ultimately, and Esau was not, so he chose Jacob. And I just wanted to highlight that in the study we did last week and in the verses in Romans, one of the best ones there is just if you look back at Romans 9:11, it says, for the children, this is referring to Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, that is, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the righteousness of God in that goes back to the source, if you will, of the elect seed of God and the seed of Satan, and how they are not of this world in the same way that Christ was not of this world. And I just wanted to point that out because
Steve, you might want to let them know that they can find that literally written in John 17.
Sure. And that's exactly what I just said. That is, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And I say it to you from that perspective because, see, what happens about the concept of election that's so common, whether it's in Presbyterianism, many of the Baptist churches and the like, is it ends up being all about you. You know, and it all ends up coming back to the idea that because, you know, you're so beating, you're so...
Not only that, Steve, here's the thing. When you get into the concept of election that is taught by most people, in other words, the Calvinistic theory, if you will, everybody's elected.
Sure.
Everyone. Whether it's to be saved or not to be saved. And that is not true. It just simply is false. There are those that are elected, predestinated. And we discussed last week why they were predestinated to be saved. Then there are those that are predestinated unto damnation. And we discussed why they were predestinated. But the vast majority that are the seed of Adam, that actually falls under, if you will, John 3:16.
The world.
Where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word there, should, is a very important word. Should not. Doesn't say it will not. And that's the vast seed of Adam. See, God has an election, which is the elect seed. But the seed of Adam can elect God.
Amen. And that's what it's referring to. Is it over in Thessalonians? I'm trying to remember where it says, your election of God, referring to the people's electing God, not in the sense
Steve,
that they vote. Go ahead, Rick.
You know, what I found when talking to people on this subject, and it's really hard for them to get out of the mindset that it's one or the other, that there's that either there is an election or there's not an election, you know, because they get tunnel vision. It's sort of like people that get hung up on, is there a post-tribulation catching away, or is it pre-tribulation catching away? You know, it can't be that there's a pre and there's a mid and there's a post and there were some before that, you know. The idea that it both can exist just is not something that they allow themselves to entertain, the idea that it's possible. Because when you read the scripture, you see that there's free will. And when you read the scripture, you see that there is an election. They're not contradictory. They just apply to different people.
Sure.
And that idea that, you know, you don't have to wedge it into one or the other, because it's very clearly that both exist. You just have to rightly divide who's part of who, of which group.
And that ends up becoming such an important concept when you're rightly dividing the word generally, because it's quite evident.
You got to read it in context.
Sure. Because it's quite evident as you read that there's plenty of scriptures that refer to the fact that you have a choice and there's free will and you don't know. You know, God doesn't know which way you're going to go. And then there's also the scriptures that clearly indicate that God knows and has preordained certain people to certain things. And what really happens then is when you begin to see these things in context, the beauty of it is you then come to see the righteousness of God, because you then come to see why it is that God appeared to a Moses, for example, but then expected the people to hear him. It becomes clear why God showed his power against a Pharaoh. And why God was righteous in that, and as a consequence of his righteousness, many Egyptians were saved along with Israelites. Those were part of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them. And you start seeing these things, and now the love of God as manifest in this becomes clear, and his righteousness becomes clear. And now you can receive, as the seed of Adam, the fullness of that which God has for you when you understand that in context, and therefore humble yourself and submit yourself unto God and unto the line of authority that he has established in his kingdom, that the fullness of the blessing he has for you may be imparted. And so I just wanted to hit on that point as a second thing as we go forward, and just to drive that final point home with verse 24, which is where we left off last week, where Paul, referring to election, says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And that's referring to the fact, amongst other things, that there are predestinated seed of God who are Jews, and there are predestinated seed of God who are Gentiles. So you're not going to be able to determine it by lineage. And that's one of the reasons why he talks about, you know, not giving heed to these genealogies and all of these other things. If you look anything about the people who God chose through the scripture, he didn't follow any particular tribe, any particular genealogy. I mean, shoot, a good example of a Gentile in the Old Testament who was predestinated was King, Cyrus of Persia, who Isaiah prophesied of by name, before Israel had even been carried away captive, that he was the Lord's shepherd and that he was going to decree their return to Israel. So, you know, you see it right on through this scripture. And it all of it does is it causes us to humble ourselves before God and not look to any earthly basis upon which we can be saved or preferred above another. So with that, Charlie, why don't you pick up reading from verse 25?
Well, certainly. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God.
All right, stop right there. OC here is Hosea, one of the Old Testament prophets. And he's actually, if you go through, this comes out of, I believe it's Hosea. It actually talks about it both in the context of Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. And at that time, God was about ready to carry away captive the Israelites because of their disobedience to the Lord. And he was in this, is the context in which he brought this up. And it was talking about the time that now Paul himself was living in, which was the time when the Gentiles were going to be brought in. And that's what he's drawing on here and relating in speaking of Hosea, how the people who were not his people, which was referring to the Gentiles, were going to become his beloved.
One of the things that, no. I know if your mother's listening to me right now, she's going to get mad at me. I want you to look at this. Which I will call them my people, which were not my people. Semicolon. Whether it's supposed to be a semicolon or what, who knows. But there we go. We're going to stop right there. Here he's talking about people, right?
Sure.
Now the next word, and, ties it to the first, but it ain't the same.
Sure.
And her beloved, which was not beloved. This is not talking about people. This is talking about cities or nations. Look, is the church the bride of Christ?
No.
No. New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. When God refers to a so-called people in the feminine sense, it's talking about the city the people dwell in. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah. I'm just making a note.
So here when it says, when he's saying here, where am I?
25.
I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now he's talking about a people, and her beloved, which was not beloved, that's the city they lived in.
You're contrasting the city of Jerusalem with the cities of the Gentiles.
Right.
And nations
I'm contrasting the concept of the people versus the cities.
Amen. And it's followed through, actually, I think, in 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Because
right.
Here, again, we're talking about a place, but a people in a place.
Right.
And
so
that
place is loved. Why? Because of the people.
Sure. You know, it's interesting, and I was going to throw it out there. I hadn't thought about this, but of course, Hosea was the prophet who was told to go marry a prostitute. And then when she returned to her prostitution, he was told to go buy her back for some number of days unto himself. And it just strikes me in that, in the sense of her beloved that was not beloved, and the like, kind of the the analogy, if you will, of the two. Don't know that it's particularly significant with respect to that prophecy, but it just struck me for folks who don't know. All right, well, Charlie, why don't you continue reading then, 27 to 29.
Yeah, and you can put some ice on that where it was struck there until he's done.
Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Okay. Esaias, this is Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, much like Hosea did. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And the remnant's a small portion. It's not the large body.
Not all of Israel is going to be saved.
That's right. And this remnant, when we get down to verse 29, and we'll continue through this for a moment, but in 29 where it says, we would have been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah, except that the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. That seed he's referring to is the seed of God, which he had left them, which was the only reason that Israel had not become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that seed that he had left in Israel is that which held back the corruption and bore witness of the truth of God's word to them. And had he not done that, then there would have been no hope for them. They would have fallen away, gone the exact same way as probably the place that is most notorious in all of biblical history for their rebellion to the Lord, Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't speak well of Israel, but it does speak well of God and his righteousness and his election. Now, cutting back here for a moment to verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And the thing that strikes me about this, and Davey or Ricky, you guys have something else to say, is that, look, when the Lord moves, it's going to happen quickly. You know, he may defer for a long, long time to us on different situations, but when his judgment comes, it happens very quickly.
Well, we find if we read through Scripture that God lets the cup fill up.
Yep.
In other words, he allows it to get to a point that when he does bring the judgment, nobody in their right mind can argue with him. No argument.
And you know, it's a good example of that, Davey, in the New Testament, if you will, to me, is you look back at Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate washing his hands after offering up Barabbas, and the people saying, him saying he was washing his hands from the blood of this innocent man, and they said, let his blood be on us and upon our head and upon our children's head, or what have you. It's like two or three generations that they said that. And even after that, you see with the apostles and then the church, the New Testament church going forth, which began right in the very city of Jerusalem where he had been crucified, you then see many people who had formerly rejected him received Christ when they saw it. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, at that point, when that happened, that cup was full. And what could you say? There was nothing anybody could say about it.
Yep, and they were forewarned.
That's right. And it's amazing that it didn't happen when they said that thing to Pilate. He actually had yet grace upon them and the like, but by what, about 40 years later, 35?
Well, he had the grace upon them for the elect's sake.
Yep. And it's just an extraordinary thing. Now, one question I have, I'm not 100% certain of, is in verse 29 where it talks about had left us a seed and the remnant over there in 27, is whether the remnant is a larger group than just the seed of God. I would believe so, but I just throw it out there in case I'm wrong on that.
I would say it would be.
Yeah, it seemed to me when he said, except he had left us a seed, that I do believe is referring expressly to the seed of God that he had left in Israel. But the remnant...
And a remnant is a small number that listened to him and adhered to what they said.
Exactly. That's how I was seeing it. Yep. Okay.
Way to go, Grandpa.
All right, Charlie, why don't you pick up from verse 30.
What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have obtained to righteousness even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense.
Nope. Try that again.
As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
All right. So what shall we say then? And this is in relation, he's just hit these other two verses which were talking about the prophecies about what was going to happen. And now they're living in the time that this is happening. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, I mean, the Gentiles didn't even know what righteousness was, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Okay, not by the works of the law, but by their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, which is referring to the law of Moses in that instance, I believe, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, the stumbling stone is Jesus, but let's take a step back here for a moment. The thing that struck me when I read this in 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. When you read the law and you see what was done, and you look at guys like David, who lived under the law and operated in accordance with it, and then you look at the people of Israel, for example, at the time of Jesus. Take Paul, for example, when he was a Pharisee, or the other Pharisees out there. What struck me is two people can, to a certain extent, do the same thing, but do it for different reasons. David never operated from the perspective when he kept the Passover or did the different things. You don't see in David's testimony a person who did these things as a basis upon which then he had earned enough points that God would have to save him. David continuously saw himself as unworthy, even in doing the things that the law said, of receiving that gift of salvation that God had for him. And the law itself, and its sacrifices for sins, and the fact that you had to do it every year, and in the Passover lamb, and all of these things pointed to the need that Israel had for the promised Savior. And David saw that.
Yeah, David saw, through the law and the prophets, the plan God had that he would bring a Savior for Israel, and that's what his faith was in.
Right.
Not in his ability to keep any law. And that's what saved David.
And that's the difference between those who stumble at that stumbling block, a stumbling stone, called Jesus and his gospel. Because they were doing it all out of earning their way in.
Well, here's the thing. See, the stumbling stone basically states, no matter what you do, you are not righteous.
Yep.
And that's what they stumbled at. And they still stumble at it today. not only the Jews, but the Gentiles who call themselves Christians.
Yep, it's come
still stumble at that.
Amen. And one of the reasons...
And see, the thing is, we've talked about this before. God is going to restore Israel. And it's going to take a tribulation to do it, but he's going to do it. But in order for that to happen, the church, the Gentile Christian church, if you will, has to come to that same point in their works and in their lack of faith and everything else, if you will, as the Jews had come to when Jesus came.
Sure.
And we have found, well, I'm going to tell you right now, if the church hasn't come to it yet, it's so close, it's not even funny.
Amen. And that's, you know, really the, I mean, that's you know, what I was seeing in this whole thing. And it is a sad testimony of the church today. And I think, you know, you hit on it. I think out there when we were doing the minister's convention, Davey, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you were, might have been in one of these Tuesday night Bible studies, I don't recall, but we were talking about, you know, the difference between works and debtor and all these other things. And yeah, we had chatted about debtor from the perspective of somebody who feels like they owe another person a thing and are doing it. But you brought up an angle that I think actually hits the nail on the head with respect to this that we've just been talking about, and that is a lot of people do these things from the perspective that then God owes them salvation, because look at all that they have done for him.
Steve. Yeah, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing, I don't eat this, I don't drink that, I do this and I do that. All of these, look, hey, Matthew 7.
Lord, well, Lord. I think that, and also what I think what you're talking about, Steve, is back in Romans in the very beginning where it's talking about the person that laboreth does so as a way to obligate the person that he's laboring for, requiring them to fulfill some sort of obligation.
Yeah, to give them what they want, basically.
Yeah, and that's what, and that's where most Christians live, is they live in that place of sort of like your contrast between Saul and David that I think you were making earlier. You know, David never operated from that place. David gave sacrifice to God, but he felt unworthy to do so. Saul gave sacrifice to God. Well, he was the king. Of course it was his place to do it. Well, Samuel wasn't there. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
You know, where are you, Sam?
You know, before this is, I don't know if I should even say this, but it's kind of interesting to me. Before I was a Christian, when I went to work with Street Music Company as a salesman, I got a draw. They wanted to give me a draw or salary against my sales. And the idea was I would get a commission off my sales, and then anything over that draw I would get, they would keep. And I told them, I said, I don't want a draw. Oh, you got to have one. No, I don't want one. I want straight commission. Because that way you always owe me, and I never owe you. And that's the way I was before I was a Christian. And not only was I that way in the world, but that's the way I was in the church. I was Roman Catholic at the time, and I'd go to Mass every day, and, you know, God owed me, man. Look at this. How many of your people go to Mass every day? You know, do this and do that and do the other. I want to make sure that he always owed me. I found out that it didn't work, though.
Yeah. And that's how, the reason why this becomes such a stumbling block to people generally is because that's how our carnal mind thinks. And see, what happens is we try to reconcile our carnal mind to the Word of God, and we corrupt the Word of God as a consequence, rather than changing, letting our minds be cleansed. Talks about the, you know, washing of regeneration that takes place, and putting on the mind of Christ. You know, we, instead of having to fight that good fight of faith and stand by faith, having put off our carnal mind, we placate our carnal mind and therefore get off course. Nothing could be easier to do, let me tell you, folks. And every single one struggles with it to one degree or another. It's just a reality. But when you recognize that you struggle with it and that that's what's going on, now you have the opportunity to prevail in that battle. And so that you don't fall after the same example of these who stumbled at that stumbling stone and that rock of offense. And it's the reason why Jesus is a rock of offense is because he doesn't justify us. We're justified by him. Okay, by his justification. That's what we stand in, not our own. And that's offensive to our carnal.
Yeah, it's offensive to people to be told, look, all this crap you're doing doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing.
All worthless.
So,
you know, you can feed the poor. And you can visit the fatherless. You can do all these things. And these things are good to do. We're not saying you shouldn't do these things. They are good things to do. But why do you do them?
That's exactly what he's addressing in Matthew 7:21-24. It's not that you didn't do them. You did them fine. You just did them for the wrong reason.
Well, not only that, yeah, they did it out of pride. But you see, when they said, "Lord, Lord," you know, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? Wait a minute, you missed the one thing that does it. Lord, I trusted you. That's what he wanted to hear. My faith and trust was in you, that your sacrifice was sufficient for me. That's what he wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear about all this other stuff you've done, because you can't do that stuff except through him anyway.
Amen. And that's why
you can't take a breath except he give permission.
Amen.
Amen. And that's why when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep, which are the ones who he says enter into, they don't even see what they did. The goats are all talking about all the things they think they did. But the sheep, because, I mean, and look, I mean, you and I were talking about this today, Davey, just in the context of, you know, if you get out there and you pray and ask the Lord to, you know, guide and direct the paths of your feet and put in your mouth those things he'd have you say, and, you know, da 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 da, and you go out in faith by that. You know, you do those things, and you're doing them by faith, hoping to God that, trusting God that he's going to indeed guide the paths of your feet, like you said, and the words that you're speaking are going to be the words that he's giving you to speak. And you go forward and you do that, and a lot of times things happen in ways that you're not so sure that either of those things were going on when you're looking at it going, huh? And when you find in the end of all things, and you're standing before him, and he's testifying of how all of these things you did were of him, I mean, you know, what can you say but praise God? Because you didn't order the paths of your feet, and you didn't put those words in your mouth. He did. And so how could you run around taking credit for it and thinking that you were putting up a bunch of, creating quite the balance sheet that he now had to let you in for?
Well, you see, you got to come to the place, and I've come to that place, that I don't trust the Lord to do it. I don't hope the Lord will do it. I know he'll do it.
Amen.
He said, ask and ye shall receive. I don't see a problem with that. Okay. So when I start out my day, Lord, put in my mouth the words you want me to speak and guide my feet where you want me to go, then praise God. I don't sit around and worry about it. I go forth. knowing he's doing exactly what I asked him to do. And if I end up in jail and prison and beaten and everything else because I preach the gospel, I'm not going to sit there and whine and cry and say, well, God, why'd you let this happen to me? I hope that never happens. But you look at Silas and Paul. God gave him a vision. Hey, I got this vision. We're over here in such and such preaching over here. Yeah, let's go. They get over there and they get thrown to prison. Well, most of the people I know, and sadly, many that are in this ministry would have up till last year, this year, I don't know if they will now or not, but many would say, what in the world you get us into? Boy, you really got that one wrong. But Silas, knowing Paul and trusting God in Paul, joined right with him in singing praises to God. And God, that was what God had to use to bring about the miracle that would save that jailer and his household and bring the gospel to that town.
Amen.
Wouldn't have worked any other way. Had to be done that way. I was that guy. I went in and prophesied twice to him in a bar. He cursed me both times. 17 years later, I get a phone call from him thanking me for it. Praise God.
Amen. Let me ask you a question, Davey. Going on to chapter 10, it's not that long of a chapter, but on the other hand, it might be a chapter we could do in its entirety at the next week. I don't know if you want to pick up and continue going forward or just see if folks have some questions about the things we've covered already.
I think it'd be a good idea to let people ask questions about what we've covered already.
Sure. Well, while we're waiting.
And even if they have a couple of questions of stuff that we didn't cover, maybe.
Sure. And that way we can pick up chapter 10 next week. I don't know if any of you guys, Rick, Paul, or Charlie, have any comments while we're giving people an opportunity to catch up and throw out their questions.
I don't have anything specifically, Steve.
How about you, Paul?
This does, bind up the basis for the righteousness of God in everything, in all of his preparatory work. Makes the case.
And how about you, Charlie?
The thing that I really like about this whole thing is that it gives hope. One of the things that I face is, I look at myself and I see how worthless I am. And it gives me hope that regardless of that, that God makes up the difference. Jesus has made up the difference, and that his sacrifice frees me from that despair that I naturally see in myself. And I'm thankful for it, and I'm thankful for that process which has gone on over the years to bring me to that point.
Amen. All right.
Amen.
I see Gail's written up a thing. Anybody else got anything out there besides Gail? And, Davey, and the point that, the surety there, Gail, is to me the key element. Davey's talking about, when we were over in Romans earlier, when we were talking about, I forget if it's in Romans 4 or 5, where it talked about that it was imputed unto, right? I mean, belief was imputed unto Abraham as righteousness when he had become fully persuaded that that which God had promised he was able also to perform. And basically what you were describing there, Davey, was that very concept that, it says, ask and ye shall receive. Okay. Order the paths of my feet. Okay. you know, put your word in my mouth. Okay. And, you know, the carnal mind, when the work of God is going on, the carnal mind has an alternative explanation for it all the time. And that's your own carnal mind, let alone somebody else's carnal mind out here. And that carnal mind is the thing you have to put off. That's the thing that's continuously casting doubt upon God's word and his promises. And putting that off is a choice, and it requires effort. It's not something that just comes naturally. But it's the point that in so doing that you come to that place of surety that you were talking about and that it speaks of there with Abraham. And Robin just mentioned a little private thing for folks who are listening to this later. Gail's comment that I was referring to was that David was speaking of hope maketh not ashamed, which is a verse out of Romans, and then hoping again and again leads to a knowing or a surety with respect to God's word and his promises. Lisa, I don't understand long-term.
I think that's what she's saying there. I don't understand long-term illness. The key to that is the situation. Long-term illness could be upset because of sin. It could be a sin of the parents, the sin of what a person's done. It could be an attack. It could be simply natural, or it could even be to the glory of God. So to say I don't understand long-term illness as a statement, I would agree that there's no way to understand with that limited understanding and knowledge, but there is always a reason. The key is to find that reason.
Well, and in the examples you were just giving, Davey, I mean, you have the woman with the issue of blood 12 years, who the doctors, she'd spend all her living on the doctors, and none of them could heal her. And she's the one who believed if she would just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And that was exactly what happened. You have the people who were blind from their mother's womb, and it was for the glory of God, as he said. You have
you had the guy with the palsy. He said, "Your sins are forgiven."
Yep.
Oh, you can't forgive a guy who says, "Oh, to show you I can, take up your bed and go home."
Yep.
You also have Paul telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his oft infirmities. See that he was often infirm for whatever reason. I think the thing is that the wages of sin are death. This body is going to die. It's going to fail. It's going to do what things do when they fall apart.
Gail wrote in the chat room, could it be a reaping of what was sowed? I think in some cases that's exactly what it is.
Sure. So it could
and
be.
There are some cases. I think there are some cases where God lets people be sick to be able to overcome to serve him in spite of it, which keeps them humble. I know myself, I shouldn't say this. The other day, Cheryl said something to me about eating baked potato, and I said, "Oh, I've been fine, man. I can eat anything. I'm fine. I'm okay." Well, that night I was in bad shape. And it was just the Lord showing me, all right. You know, I have to keep my eyes on him and not take credit for myself.
Amen. Well, in that concept of the humbling thing, I was talking with a woman yesterday who had called me, and one of the things we were chatting about is the idea that God, it's the scripture says God resisteth the proud and giveth more grace to the humble. So we should all like humility, right? Yeah. But how many of us like being humbled?
I think the better word, Steve, is how many of us like to be humiliated.
Yes.
That's what brings apart the humility.
And I shared with you from that perspective, because a lot of what goes on in our life is just us not recognizing what's truly good for us. And you know, we have our own notions. And thank God he's bigger than us. I see Sue's put up a comment on there.
Go ahead and read it.
Says the idea of Romans 5 is that you go through tribulation. If you trust God, it works out patience in you. Then you have experience in tribulation, and the next time you go through it, you have the experience that you got through with the Lord. So keep your eyes on him.
Pretty good.
Yep. But one of the things is about getting down to the bottom of things is that that's also, you know, it says the truth shall make you free. And the truth in these circumstances a lot of times aren't pleasing to us. I mean, for example, you took the example you were talking about, Davey, of where it's something that may have been passed down to you from your parents. You know, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And you know, you'll run into situations where people idolize their parents one way or manner, shape, or form. And, of course, their idolatry is not only wrong just because it's idolatry, but that which they idolized their parents for was frequently wrong. Yeah. And so, therefore, to get down to the idea that this came on them because of that thing that they idolized about their parents, which, of course...
Well, it doesn't even necessarily come upon them because they idolized anything.
Sure.
God didn't say, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children because the children are stupid.
Sure. Just that it's going to happen, period.
It's a warning to the fathers. Look, if you can't get it right for your own sake, think of your children and their children and their children's children.
Amen.
That's what that's all about.
And to get to that place that you can then be free is a lot of times something people struggle with. That curse can be broken, and you can get free.
And then you know what it looks like when you see other people going through it, and you can minister to them in situations.
Yes, and Scott...
I just said, can a child yet get free of that curse? And I think you just answered that. Yes, he can.
Yes, he can. What can you say? And we all got these different things. And this is the thing. We can have compassion on one another when we don't see ourselves as better than another because we're not suffering the same problem as they are.
I apologize for jumping in there. I was reacting to what Sue posted in the chat room and not necessarily what y'all were talking about. I apologize for that.
Well, that's normal. You gotta learn. You gotta be able to do both, see?
Anybody else got anything out there? Well, one of the big ones, Dave, you kind of hit on there, is the idea that you could have a demonic spirit that causes it.
Right.
That's one that people really don't like to hear about. But it's one that's pretty common.
Yep.
And when you look in the scripture, I mean, you know, one of the reasons why people miss that one a lot of times is because while a demonic spirit is not natural, and therefore no medicine can touch a demonic spirit, the effect of the demonic spirit on a person can manifest itself naturally. It can even manifest itself in chemical imbalances. There's this scripture where the person, he cast a deaf and dumb spirit out of the person, and the deaf heard and the dumb spake. You have that. You have all those folks with leprosy who got cleansed, and if I remember, the woman who had the spirit of infirmity that was on one woman. I don't know if that was on that woman who had had she had the issue of blood for 12 years. But, you know, a spirit of infirmity is a spirit. You see it in people who are
It's interesting. Well, spirit of fear is of spirit, too. And look how many people in church have fear.
Sure.
But you go back and you read the scriptures and stop and think about it. When Jesus was in the synagogue casting out devils, they were in church.
Sure.
I remember this pastor one time. He called me one day and he wanted me to do some preaching in the church. He says, but look, he says, I don't want any healing. I don't want any deliverance. I don't want any of this stuff. You know, do it after the services or something. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, find somebody else. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, if I'm preaching and somebody with a demon starts acting up, am I supposed to say, excuse me, demon, would you mind just being quiet for a little bit and afterwards we'll talk to you? Is that the way we do it? Oh, that poor guy was one nervous dude when we started those services. But his church went from 12 to 315 in like 3 months. Because those kids would bring their parents in and the parents would receive the Lord. And it was pretty cool. But then we almost got thrown out because the deacons didn't like it. The Dickens, that's why I call them Dickens. You're right, Sue. Only the church teach that no Christian can have a demon. I was invited to a church God of Prophecy one time to preach, and I was preaching on the deliverance ministry, and the preacher stood up and said, we can't have that here. And I said, why not? He said, no. He said, a Christian can't have a demon. I said, really? Who told you that? He said, I'm a sanctified saint. I said, really? Give me 5 minutes with your wife, and I'll tell you otherwise. And she started laughing. He got a little bit mad. But, you know, we're all sinners, every one of us. And sin will allow a demonic attack. Also, a demonic attack can come by a physical problem, an accident, a physical trauma can allow a demonic spirit in. A mental trauma can allow a demonic spirit in.
Sure. Satan hates us with a cruel hatred. He's certainly not above you making use of these different situations.
I've known people that went in to see a movie and came out demon-possessed. And the biggest example was back when The Exorcist came out.
Yeah.
Wrong. Hey, Dad, you figured my age, I'd learn how to swallow. Back when The Exorcist came out, there were people coming out of that place that were literally demon possessed.
Well, I think that happens today still with movies and with computer games and some of these different music concerts. I mean, there's drugs and alcohol also. Bring it on. I mean, you figure drunkenness is a spirit, as an example. And it's why it's so hard to break when it finally takes over. Same is true of, drug addiction and other different types of things. And, people don't realize it, but, I mean, I know there's certain things, certain movies and the like, which, I have to... I could watch it from the perspective of, you might almost think of it like a student watching a thing to see how an opponent works. But if I didn't watch it from that perspective, it would be very easy to be overtaken, because many of the spirits that are associated with these different things are extraordinarily seductive. And I'm not just talking about sexual spirits. I'm talking about a lot of this witchcraft stuff and everything. I mean, it's a very seductive, alluring thing.
Well, when they came out with Dungeons and Dragons,
that is
a textbook on learning sorcery and witchcraft.
Sure.
And people got involved in it and just got so involved, they just became demon-possessed in it.
Magic, I think, was another game that was like that in many ways. I didn't personally know it. A lot of my buddies when I was in high school played Dungeons and Dragons, so that was a big one.
Yeah.
So, you know, I don't want people to run around being terrified out here of demonic spirits and everything. That's not what the purpose of this is. And, you know, so I just want to highlight that to you. But I also don't want you to run out here and think that there's nothing that's going on out here and that there's no battle that's going on. I mean, that's even more dangerous in many ways, because, you know, if you don't recognize the fact that you're engaged in a battle and that you have an enemy that hates you with a cruel hatred, then, you know, you're going to walk right into a bunch of different situations thinking they're fine, and they're not.
I'll tell you, a lot of these people that are anti-God and that are just anti-truth and rightness, you know, there's a rightness. You know what I mean?
Sure.
And a lot of these people are the way they are because they're demon-possessed. And if we try to reason with those people on an intellectual level, you're never going to win. You never will. It won't happen. The only way you can win for those people, not beat them, but win for them, is through the power of God and through the Spirit of God and discernment.
Amen. Well, guys, I think we're about at the end of our hour here. So I'll say good night and God bless you guys.
Amen. God bless everybody.
God bless everybody.
God bless everybody. See you next week.
Until next week. There you go. Well, we'll hear you. Or you'll hear us, maybe. You guys, I'll hear.
We're looking forward to the comments.